Let me begin with a very quick prayer. Father in heaven, let us see your Son, Jesus, as he is. Let all of us see Jesus and glory in his name. Amen. As most of you know, Hannah and I are awaiting a baby boy. We're about 40 days out from that wondrous event, or maybe we're a day out. We don't really know, do we? So it's not quite crunch time yet, but the day is approaching where we need to pick a name for this child. And after reading the first three Gospels, a few names have been added to the list as well as struck from the list. Pontius is a strong name, is it not? But after the last 2 years, I'm a bit hesitant to name a kid after a famous hand washer. If you don't get that, you'd find someone who read a little closer. And there's Judas, but that name betrays a certain, I don't know. And then there's Caiaphas, which comes across as a tad high and mighty. But what about John? Now, there's a name. But as all parents are concerned, I want to know how popular that is, because I don't want my kid being among the many Johns, because my kid's going to be so special. So we avoid the top 10. So let me do some quick research. Perfect. That was quick. So according to a highly esteemed random website, here's the data on John. John, and I'm not making this up, this actually was from a random website. John is one of the most popular names in the English-speaking world. In fact, it was the number one name in the boys in the United States from 1900 to 1923. Wow. And remained in the top five for another 50 years, only dropping to number six in 1973. John continued to be among the top 10 for boys in America through 1986, my birth year, and stayed in the top 20 until 2009. The 2020 statistics rank the name John as the number 27 name for boys in the U.S. So it's popular now, but not too popular. But unfortunately, John will not be making the cut as a boy name for two reasons. One, because of the perpetual headache, which is the ever uncertain absence or presence of the letter H. I mean, Smitty, do you go with the H? Do you go without it? Jonathan Hamby, what's the deal? With or without the H? Nobody knows. So forget that. But also because this name has already made it into our family tree. Because Joanna is a female variant of the same name. Both mean Yah, the short name for the Lord. Yah is gracious. And so we already got ours. What about the popularity of this name John in Jesus' day, though? It seems it was just as popular then, if we read the Gospels and the New Testament. Attesting to that, there appear to be no less than four or five different Johns just in the New Testament. But what I'm most interested in this morning is the popularity of this name in the Gospels in particular. It's very popular. And for a few reasons. There are an apostle named John, and also this guy we'll be discussing quite a bit today, John the Baptist. He shows up quite often in the Gospels. So, just quickly, before I get into it, just a fun little trivia here, wake you up. Out of the four Gospels, which I'll remind you how they're named, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which Gospel do you think carries the name John the most? Any brave guessers?
Luke.
Ugh, he knows me really well. Kevin is like a legit friend now, so he has an inside scoop. So totally ruined that. But yes, in an interesting inversion of what we might expect, John's gospel has John's name the least. And you'll experience part of why that is when you come to it. So he's got 23 mentions of the name John. Then we follow that with Matthew and Mark. Both have 26 references to John. And finally, Luke takes the cake. Kevin wins as well, with 31 references. And that is in keeping with how prominent a role the Johns play, but particularly John the Baptist in Luke's gospel. So how big of a deal is John the Baptist, particularly? So that's narrowing down the John. How big of a deal is John the Baptist in Luke? I think pretty big. Through the first three chapters of Luke's gospel, which remember, this is all about Jesus, right? This is about Jesus. As Russ said last week, Jesus changes everything. But in the first three chapters, which tell of Jesus' birth, as you might expect, there's only 8 references to his name in the first three chapters of Luke, and there are 7, it's almost the same amount, to John the Baptist in those first three chapters. What does that tell us? John the Baptist, at least the beginning of these Gospels, is a very important character. And if we look at the name John in comparison to Jesus, even that broader usage is very high. Like I said, used 31 times in the Gospel, whereas Jesus' name is only carried 88. So it's a big deal. So I'm trying to make a big deal out of it. And the references to John the Baptist in particular, they come to a climax in the chapter we want to be focused on today, which is chapter 7. Just in that one chapter, there are 9 references to John's name. So he's referred to more than a name. You don't have to say someone's name in context constantly, right? You start to use other pronouns. But his name is still carried 9 times in chapter 7, which I believe forms a clear climax to what Luke wants to do when he's telling the story about Jesus by having John the Baptist as a go-along through these first several chapters. And hopefully you've been able to enjoy them the last week. If you haven't, start this week, this coming week, in chapter 8 and pick back up. And you're going to see more references to John's and John the Baptist even, because he continues to loom large in the imagination of the Jews at this time. He was a highly esteemed person, even though he was sort of a weirdo. All right, so one other thing that points to the heightened importance of John the Baptist here. I'm just going to borrow an extra book because I'm being fan attacked. All right, that should work. Last time I preached, I talked about how important the Gospels kicked off the New Testament by talking about Jesus and the Gospel and making that such a big deal. This was a whole new beginning. It was deeply connected to the old, but this was brand new. As Russ said, Jesus changes everything. And so we looked at that through the lens of Matthew. He made a really big deal of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then he went into the birth of Jesus Christ. And he talked a lot about Jesus, the Christ. And again, he said that noted that interesting Genesis connection. But these other Gospels are also books of beginning. And yet, each of them, while directly or indirectly, Mark's direct, the other two, you have to do a little bit of groundwork. They refer to the importance of Jesus in terms of a practical, on-the-ground narrative, something happening that we can see and imagine, not talking about theology, not talking about the New Age. The first narrative that comes in each of these talks not about Jesus, but John the Baptist. And you can see that later. I won't show the example of each, but each of these Gospels that are talking about the beginning of the ministry of Jesus and the life of Jesus and this new age that's brought in Jesus, each of them starts with a narrative on John the Baptist. He's a big deal. And Luke makes, I think, I'll see when I come to John if I think there's a difference here, but I think Luke makes the biggest deal of John. There are so many similarities he paints. This is just a few in the first three chapters, and I mean just a few. It's loaded. So I say cousins in arms here between Jesus and John, not because we know for sure they're cousins, but they might have been. So in Luke chapter 1, verse 36, I believe, Mary is told that her relative, the King James Version would say cousin, but it's not that specific of a word, her relative is also bearing a miraculous child. So we know there's a family connection here. And one thing that I think is remarkable to me is the risk that I would say Luke is taking in making Jesus and John actually sound so similar. He's drawing so many close comparisons. Isn't that a bit risky? We want to see the Gospels present Jesus as the Son of God, the Christ, like Matthew presented, the Son of David, that Messiah figure. And some of that language shows up here. But here, Luke's not ashamed to say, Jesus looked like some other people. In some ways, he looked a lot like John the Baptist. And in ways that you might think, again, would take away from the aura and the wonder about the focus of Jesus. Why would you talk about the angelic and prophetic elements of John the Baptist? We're trying to elevate Jesus. So, I'm not going to go through each one here, but we have an angelic visitation prior to the conception of each child. In Luke 1:19 for John the Baptist, and Luke 1:26 for Jesus. We have a foretelling of a miraculous birth. One in Luke 1:18 for John the Baptist, and Luke 1:34 for Jesus. And in that prophesying, we even have the same angel, Gabriel. So it's not like the lower tier angel and then the big dog angel. It's Gabriel both times. Then you have this wonder and fear. And by the way, witnesses, a big deal for Luke, a very big deal if you didn't pick it up. He begins his whole gospel by saying, I want to present you an eyewitness account. There's a lot of stuff being written about Jesus, which may make some people squeamish and skeptical, which gospel is the right one. But Jesus said this would happen. A lot of people are going to talk about me, write about me. They might even claim to be me. Don't listen. The Spirit will guide you. And the Spirit has guided the church to these four gospels. But Luke cared about witnesses, and at these births were witnesses. This did not happen in a total vacuum. We don't really know what happened. We do. There were witnesses. And those witnesses were filled with wonder and awe and fear at both birth sites. Continuing, both were named from above. So Hannah and I, unless we get a message, a divine message, we got to come up with the name. But neither of these families got to do that or had to do that. Both of them, right up front, said, this is who this person is. I know we all long to see what our kids will turn out to be. Well in advance, the angel declares, this is who they'll be. In fact, this is so who they'll be that this is what you're going to call them. So they're both named from above. Both of them at their birth are prophesied over. Someone filled with the Holy Spirit. Just imagine this at the birth of a child, at the birth of your child, maybe, or a nephew or a niece. Someone prophesying over them of the amazing work they will accomplish. Whoa. And I'll skip the next one for a second. The last one I mentioned is both were led into the wilderness, something I hadn't recognized before, but both, when being led by the Spirit, were led into the wilderness. John the Baptist to carry out his ministry received the word of God in the wilderness, and he was acknowledged as a weirdo often enough because of it. Jesus, after being baptized, filled with the Spirit, sent out into the wilderness to face his trial and temptation. But this one before, I think, is the most risky. I don't know if it's why the other Gospels avoided it. I don't think the motivation was fear. But for Luke, clearly his motivation in writing this, again, he wants to give an eyewitness account. So he includes something that no other Gospels have. This little insight into Jesus' life that reminds us. Jesus was once a toddler. Not just the infant who we can picture as innocent and like it's we don't have to bring in weird stuff. It's just we can picture the innocence and perfection at that stage. But what about as a toddler? What about as a preteen? What about as a teenager? And that's where Luke gives this amazing story about Jesus. And yes, he's still presenting him as a perfect one. But a perfect one who, like everyone else who has lived on earth, enters a progression of development. And if we just had the one reference, Luke 2:40, which I'll read quickly, we might be able to log jam this into our theology and just ignore the humanity of Jesus here. And the child grew and became strong. You can say, okay, obviously he had to physically do that. But his spirit, his wisdom, all that was fully developed. Even there, there's indication. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. There, we could argue, maybe it's not really progressive. But when we get to Luke 2:52, it is unmistakable. And Luke is not embarrassed to say it. And Christians ought to meditate on what it means that Jesus was this human. Jesus increased. It's a clear word that's used for advancing, developing, growing. And he didn't just do that physically. If he had used one noun or adjective here, increased in stature, that could refer to age or maturity, physical development. But he says unmistakably, Jesus increased in wisdom. Does that just want to pause for a second. Jesus was more wise one day than the last, and more wise and more developed. He increased in wisdom. Some things are there, I think, in Scripture for us to just slow down and appreciate the wonder of the work that God does. And if we rush over it, we can easily fit it into our theology without thinking about things like this. Whatever it means that Jesus experienced a total humanity. And so he knows. He knows what it's like to be in your seat, in your physical seat. He knows, which I think is a marvel and a wonder. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. I can't right now wrap my head around what that could possibly mean. That God from all eternity could grow in favor with God and with man. But there it is. And so all of this demonstrates that two things. Jesus was human. Remember, we talked about the Gospels are presenting kind of two things. Who is Jesus and who are you in relation to him? Well, one of the things that's unmistakable, Jesus is human. And when he makes this comparison to John, it's all the more clear. Jesus was human. Another thing he demonstrates here, and don't worry, I'm not going to leave you in some wandary. I haven't given up on the divinity of Christ, not even close. And reading Luke's gospel, that's even harder. If you read Luke's gospel and see that Jesus was a human, fine and well. But you cannot read Luke's gospel and not see that Jesus is also the Son of God in Luke's presentation. So I'm not leaving that off. I'm just describing what I see him present as in the narrative. And the other thing that's unavoidable is that this figure, John the Baptist, was very important. And even though this comparison and this side-by-side ministry, it does come to a certain climax in chapter 7, John the Baptist, mentions of him never leave off, at least in Luke's gospel. Jesus constantly, not constantly, but Jesus at different stages, all the way through the end of the gospel, will make reference to John the Baptist, and as a standard of a great man, as a standard of a great prophet, and then as a way of comparison to himself. And we can wonder, for all the wondering we can do about Jesus and his experience of being human and being fully God at the same time, let's admit we can't get that far wrapping our heads around that, can we? But we can probably get our heads a bit around the experience of John the Baptist, because he was a mere man. And every time he was questioned to the effect, he would state unequivocally, "I'm a mere man." He would say in no uncertain terms, "I'm not the guy. I'm a guy." And he would reference the prophets that spoke of him without saying it. He's saying, my resume's there for me. Isaiah spoke of my day. Malachi spoke of my day. So I'm a mere man, but I'm kind of a big man. But I'm not the guy you are looking for. It's an amazing thing that he's able to do there. But moving beyond the simple comparisons and moving towards this climax of these two presented side by side, how do we get to a place where Jesus is elevated to where he should be, if he is who Christians hold him to be? And how do we get there in the narrative? Well, we get there with the ministry of Jesus, with the witness and word about Jesus going around, and we get there also by circumstances ordained, it would seem, where John the Baptist, after his voracious ministry, in which he would back down from no one. I cannot picture a more aggressive minister. I've seen some really aggressive pastors who preach hell, fire, and brimstone and bring the heat. But John the Baptist, whoa. He would have someone come on the bank to listen to him, point to him and say, "You brood of vipers. Who warned you of the things to come?" To the religious establishment. And in the course of his ministry, he became so trusted and so recognized that it would have been easier for the people to stone the religious leaders than to stone John the Baptist. That shows up later in Luke. I won't point to it. But for John the Baptist, he knew that whatever comparisons could be made between the two, he knew that the one he was pointing to could not compare to him. For all the comparisons, the one he was waiting for, the one he was telling people about, the one he was preparing the way for, he knew that one, that coming one, that Messiah, could not be compared to anyone, himself included. Yeah, people can call me a prophet. You can call me Elijah. You can say those things. But the one who's coming says, I'm not worthy to carry his shoes or tie his sandals. Which might not strike us that much, except that that was totally disgusting in that day. It was utterly unclean and despicable. You wouldn't want to go near the feet at all. And this great man that Luke is comparing Jesus to says, I'm not even worthy to be touching his shoes. So it helps explain when we come to this narrative and to this climax where John needs to know for certain who this relative of his is and if he's the one who was to come. So let me read the thing that Luke presents as kicking off this burning question in John's heart that must be answered about who Jesus is and if he's the one. So, from Luke chapter 7, I just want to read the narrative that launches it, verses 11 to 17. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain. Interestingly, this isn't far from where Elisha would perform a similar miracle in times past. And his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. This did not happen under a rock. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier. This is the coffin or the stand that holds the coffin. He touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. And what was the result? One thing was unavoidable comparisons. The other was wonder and fear and shock. Fear seized them all to see a dead son of a desperate widow come to life at the word of a man. And I ask, is this a mere man? This thing did not happen, again, under a rock, but in a great crowd. Could this Jesus be a mere man? Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And I don't think they're saying what we might want them to say there, that God himself has visited his people, but I think they're saying the right thing. For Emmanuel was with them. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So the report spread. And some interesting connections here. The people didn't just say, "Oh, this must be a prophet." They recognize this is an amazing feat at the word of a man to see death become life. And so, I'm not sure who you think about when you think about the great prophets, but here are some they would have likely thought about because of the similarities. In 1 Kings 17, 17 to 24, Elijah raised a widow's son from the dead. And in 2 Kings 4, 21, 37, his successor, Elisha, raised a woman's son from the dead. But again, that may raise a question. Well, those guys were mere men, weren't they? And mere prophets. So maybe Jesus is a great prophet doing a wonderful work. Again, is he a mere man? Elijah's tale is a particularly appropriate comparison because of so many connections in the story. The woman was a widow. The woman lost her son. And she was shown this compassion. But there are many things that are dissimilar. And mainly the manner of the person carrying out the miracle. In Elijah's case, it is so obvious. I'll read you the text so you can see the comparison to what we just read in John. It is so obvious his level of desperation It's not that he had no faith, but he is desperate for a miracle to come. But it's not possible for him to do it of his own strength. And so he pleads with God. But when Jesus performs his miracle, he simply speaks, "Arise." 1 Kings 17:17-24. Just so you can see the comparison. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up to the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even on the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God." "But a mere man still. Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." And so we come back to the story in John. This is a big deal what has happened, but the question remains, is this great prophet just that? And is he a man of God, but a mere man? So let's continue in the story of John, and I just want to start to recognize some things with you. I'm aware we have Sunday school today, and I'm going to do my best to honor that going forward through the season. We can have summers be the time where we preach for an hour or two, and then the rest of the year, we cut that down. So I'm just going to acknowledge some of the things here. I'm not going to go and mention everything that's there because it's amazing. But let me read it for you first. So back to Luke 7. Beginning with verse 18, remember, this story in particular, this happening, among all the other things Jesus is doing, is what is launching John to ask the question, "Are you the one?" Because it's profound, but it doesn't answer all of his questions. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. Why did they do that? Why wasn't John there? According to Matthew 11, in his account of the same, it's because he's in prison right now. So John's in prison, so he can't be an eyewitness. And John, calling two of his disciples, why two? Because you need two to establish something in the Old Testament. This is actually a good system of evidence. You got two witnesses there. Calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come?" This is the big question. And Luke's done his work, this beautiful work, to compare these two men and keep them kind of side by side. But he brings it to this climax where John's really asking, "Are you the one who is nothing like anything that has come before? Are you the one who is nothing like me? Or should we look for another?" Continuing in verse 20, "And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" And the answer given in Luke here is wonderful. These two witnesses have come to testify. Now, what is going to demonstrate who Jesus is? Could Jesus just say, "I'm the son of David, I'm the son of God, the son of man," which is also a messianic title borrowed from Daniel. He could say those things. But what does he do? He keeps him around for a while and says, "Well, why don't you take a look at what's going on around here?" in that hour, so he kept them for at least an hour, which is what I always try to do with you. You're welcome. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. He said, just watch. You've got a question, but I know you want the evidence, okay? So I get you, got you two witnesses. You watch what happens. And then he summarized for them. He answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. Not what people say about me, you see. John had heard the secondhand accounts. He needed the firsthand account. This is why Luke, again, wrote his gospel. To give you, Theophilus, a firsthand account of the things that have been. Everybody talks about Jesus. Still, 2,000 years later. But who is he? Listen to the eyewitnesses. That's why we read the gospels and not the other so-called gospels. It's why we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not the gospel of Peter or some other rubbish that the church easily tossed out in the first few centuries. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So this is supposed to be the answer. Sometimes we, and critics of Jesus being the Son of God, will want him to just outright say certain things. But he says, just look. Look what I'm doing. Look what I'm saying. You want me to say, I'm God, right? He was challenged over and over in his ministry. Just say it, Jesus. Just say, I'm God. And he's saying, just look. Do you think it would really change your heart if I said it? I'm God. But he says, look. Look at what I do and what I teach, and then you judge. Am I a mere man? When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So he wasn't done with him, and Luke's not done with this comparison. And he elevates John. It's amazing. You think, now is the time for us to totally move past John. We got to elevate Jesus. This is the time. Jesus answered the question, are you the one to come? But Jesus and Luke's gospel elevate John again. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? It's a symbol of kind of weakness and flimsiness, which John was not. John was not some effeminate guy. He was not prancing around. This was a dude. He would give you the truth. A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Also, you don't go into the wilderness to see reeds. Saying, yeah, what are you going to see? What are you going to, why do you listen to that guy? Do you go to see a man dressed in soft clothing? These assume a negative answer. Because we know that John did not have the best style. Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing. They're so impressive. They live in luxury in king's courts. That's not John. So what'd you go to see? What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. Jesus elevates John again. Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, and this is as high as you can be elevated, when the Son of God tells you you are the greatest. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. I don't know if you've ever wrestled with that verse or just wanted to rush past it. What does he possibly mean by this? But it gets trickier because he didn't end there. Among those born of women, none is greater than John. But now it's time to show you what Jesus can do and what Jesus is bringing. How can I show you that? Everything that the Jews knew, everything that the Hebrews knew was about the law and the prophets and the promises therein. And Jesus says, in that system, in that understanding, in that whole faith, John is the greatest. But he says, there's something coming that is so glorious, so splendid, so beautiful, so different, Russ, you said. Jesus changes everything. So unfathomable that the least in that kingdom, and I mean the worst, that Christian that is just dragging themselves through life and exercising the least amount of faith and always backsliding and is just clinging. The least, he says, is greater than John. Whoa. So what does that make Jesus when Jesus is bringing in that kingdom? Is Jesus a mere man? Can we read Luke's gospel and think Luke thinks Jesus is a mere man? Can we read about John the Baptist and think John the Baptist thinks Jesus is a mere man? There's no way, just being intellectually honest. The one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And then he addresses, after demonstrating so powerfully in word and deed that he is the one. He is the one who is to come. Don't look anywhere else. He's the one. And that message is for us as the church, even though we believe it. Jesus is the one. Don't be looking for another. Jesus is that one. And whatever it is that we need today, day by day, Jesus is the one we are looking for. Don't be looking anywhere else. If you don't find it in him, you will not find it. But no matter what Jesus did, no matter what he performed, and no matter what he would do or say today at his return, this is for the skeptic. Some would still refuse him. As they refused him then, they saw him raise the dead to life. They saw his proclamation. They saw him raised from the dead. And they still said no to Jesus. And Jesus talks about these skeptics in the following verses. Beginning verse 29, he continues after elevating John, but then demonstrating this new kingdom is beyond compare. Some think this is a parenthesis. My Bible makes it look like that this is Luke interjecting a thought to carry the narrative. Others believe that Jesus is continuing in his speech when he says in verse 29, when all the people heard this. I think it's probably more likely that Jesus is continuing his discussion here. Either way, what he presents are the facts. That when John the Baptist came, however great he was acknowledged, there were still doubters. And when Jesus came, no matter what he did, people would still, as they do today, say, no, thank you, Jesus. You must be a man just like me. And I don't need another man. I'm good. I don't need a mere man. And that's what you are. That's what we all are. Jesus compared this fickleness of our hearts to being like children. These fickle little children. He's comparing the skeptics to them. The skeptics want you to play. I'll just read it. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, so this is verse 29. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. And I believe what that means is when the people heard the call of John to repent, they responded by being baptized. But The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. And in keeping with that, they rejected this call to repent. Because I don't need to repent. I'm good. I'm good with God, actually. I'm a religious leader. And so they rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And so, not surprisingly, as they rejected John the Baptist, so they rejected Jesus when he proclaimed not just to repent, but I am the good news. When Jesus said, the good news is here, and it's me. Unsurprisingly, the people who would not turn and repent would not exercise faith in Jesus. And so he compares them to children. To what shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. Okay, this is a picture of just children playing with one another. And we know that children can be fickle, can't they? They call to one another saying, we played the flute for you. I'm picturing Bethany and Joanna. Come on, I did this. I poured this. You have to pour this. I lifted this. You got to move that. I stirred this. You got to take it to mom. It's endless. It's not endless. I know this day will end and I'll regret saying that, but it feels endless. And it's always like this. And they're trying to get each other to do stuff and to manipulate each other. And why don't you do things the way I do? And this is how people responded to John the Baptist. This is how people responded to Jesus. And this is how they still do. No, do it this way, Jesus. You got to say it this way. You got to declare it this way. You got to do this action. I'm not doing that. It's my way or the highway. You got to play my game. It's my ball. John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Wisdom is justified by all her children, and we are some. We proclaim Jesus is no mere man. And he has brought the kingdom, and there's nothing like it. And think of your place in it. I don't know who's the least in this room, but I think I'm in contention. And Jesus says, the least of you in your church, in your kingdom, in your area, because of what Jesus has said and what he has done, you are greater than John. Can you fathom? Can you just fathom that? You, Christian, with whatever you wrestle with all the doubting and backsliding, you, Christian, if you are in Christ, before the Father Almighty, you are greater than John in the kingdom of God. Whoa! If you can believe it. Whoa! The honor and the privilege. We are unworthy. Let me close with this. I had a bunch of stuff from Isaiah, but I'm already over time. So here we go. I'm going to close with these verses that answer the question why Jesus came, why he did what he did, and who he was. It's a cool little short song. It's kind of a poetry slam type of thing, spoken gospel-y, and it sounds a bit hip-hop. So if you, you know, like hip-hop, which is like four of us, maybe five, you'll want to look this up on YouTube later. It's called Emmanuel by Beautiful Eulogy. And this is just some of the words at the end that answer this question, who is Jesus and why did he come? He came to interpose all his worthiness into us and serve the most unworthy and undeserving. He is our God, and we are mere men made by him. We are not like him, but he loves us and moves among us. The great uncreated and the created, no longer separated. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.